The Treasury of David, a commentary by Charles Spurgeon on the Psalms. Psalm 130, title, A Song of Degrees. It would be hard to see any upward step from the preceding to the present psalm, and therefore it is possible that the steps or ascents are in the song itself. Certainly it does rise rapidly out of the depths of anguish to the heights of assurance. It follows well upon 129. When we have overcome the trials which arise from man, we are the better prepared to meet those sharper sorrows which arise out of our manners towards God. He who has borne the scourges of the wicked is trained in all patience to wait the dealings of the Holy Lord. We name this psalm the De Profundis Psalm. Out of the depths is the leading word of it. Out of those depths we cry, wait, watch, and hope. In this psalm we hear of the pearl of redemption, Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. Perhaps the sweet singer would never have found that precious thing had he not been cast into the depths. Pearls lie deep. Division. The first two verses, Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2, reveal an intense desire, and the next two are a humble confession of repentance and faith. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. In Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, waiting watchfulness is declared and resolved upon, and in Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8, joyful expectation, both for himself and all Israel, finds expression. Exposition, verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. This is the psalmist's statement and plea. He had never ceased to pray even when brought into the lowest state. The depths usually silence all they engulf, but they could not close the mouth of the servant of the Lord. On the contrary, it was in the abyss itself that he cried unto Jehovah. Beneath the floods, prayer lived and struggled. Yea, above the roar of the billows rose a cry of faith. It little matters where we are, if we can pray. But prayer is never more real and acceptable than when it rises out of the worst places. Deep places beget deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation. Diamonds sparkle most amid the darkness. Prayer de profundis gives to God glory in excelsis. The more distressed we are, the more excellent is the faith which trusts bravely in the Lord, and therefore appeals to Him and to Him alone. Good men may be in the depths of temporal and spiritual trouble, but good men in such cases look only to their God, and they stir themselves up to be more instant and earnest in prayer than at other times. The depth of their distress moves the depths of their being, and from the bottom of their hearts an exceeding great and bitter cry rises unto the one living and true God. David had often been in the deep, and as often had he pleaded with Jehovah, his God, in whose hand are all deep places. He prayed and remembered that he had prayed, and pleaded that he had prayed, hoping ere long to receive an answer. It would be dreadful to look back on trouble and feel forced to own that we did not cry unto the Lord in it, but it is most comforting to know that whatever we did not do or could not do, yet we did pray, even in our worst times. He that prays in the depth will not sink out of his depth. He that cries out of the depth shall soon sing in the heights. Verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. It is all we ask, but nothing less will content us. If the Lord will but hear us, we will leave it to His superior wisdom to decide whether He will answer us or no. It is better for our prayer to be heard than answered. If the Lord were to make an absolute promise to answer all our requests, it might be rather a curse than a blessing, for it would be casting the responsibility of our lives upon ourselves, and we should be placed in a very anxious position. But now the Lord hears our desires, and that is enough. We only wish Him to grant them if His infinite wisdom sees that it would be for our good and for His glory. Note that the psalmist spoke audibly in prayer. This is not at all needful, but it is exceedingly helpful, for the use of the voice assists the thoughts. Still, there is a voice in silent supplication, a voice in our weeping, a voice in that sorrow which cannot find a tongue. That voice the Lord will hear if its cry is meant for his ear. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. The psalmist's cry is a beggar's petition. He begs the great King and Lord to lend an ear to it. He has supplicated many times, but always with one voice, or for one purpose, and he begs to be noticed in the one matter, which he has pressed with so much importunity. He would have the King hearken, consider, remember, and weigh his request. He is confused, and his prayer may therefore be broken and difficult to understand. He begs, therefore, that his Lord will give the more earnest and compassionate heed to the voice of his many and painful pleadings. When we have already prayed over our troubles, it is well to pray over our prayers. If we can find no more words, let us entreat the Lord to hear those petitions which we have already presented. If we have faithfully obeyed the precept by praying without ceasing, we may be confident that the Lord will faithfully fulfill the promise by helping us without fail. Though the psalmist was under a painful sense of sin, and so was in the depth, his faith pleaded in the teeth of conscious unworthiness, for well he knew that the Lord's keeping his promise depends upon his own character and not upon that of his erring creatures. Verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If Jehovah, the all-seeing, should in strict justice call every man to account for every want of conformity to righteousness, where would any of us be? Truly he does record all our transgressions, but as yet he does not act upon the record, but lays it aside till another day. If men were to be judged upon no system but that of works, who among us could answer for himself at the Lord's bar, and hopes to stand clear and accepted? This verse shows that the psalmist was under a sense of sin, and felt it imperative upon him not only to cry as a suppliant, but to confess as a sinner. Here he owns that he cannot stand before the great King in his own righteousness, and he is so struck with a sense of the holiness of God and the rectitude of the law that he is convinced that no man of mortal race can answer for himself before a judge so perfect concerning a law so divine. Well, does he cry, O Lord, who shall stand? None can do so. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Iniquities are matters which are not according to equity. What a multitude we have of these. Jehovah, who sees all and is also our Adonai, our Lord, will assuredly bring us into judgment concerning those thoughts and words and works which are not in exact conformity to his law. Were it not for the Lord Jesus, could we hope to stand? Dare we meet him in the dread day of account on the footing of law and equity? What a mercy it is that we need not do so. For the next verse sets forth another way of acceptance to which we flee. Verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee. Oh, blessed but! Free, full, sovereign pardon is in the hand of the great King. It is his prerogative to forgive, and he delights to exercise it because his nature is mercy, and because he has provided a sacrifice for sin. Therefore forgiveness is with him, for all that come to him confessing their sins. The power of pardon is permanently resident with God. He has forgiveness ready to his hand at this instant, that thou mayest be feared. This is a fruitful root of piety. None fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love. Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than all the dread which is inspired by punishment. If the Lord were to execute justice upon all, there would be none left to fear him. If all were under apprehension of his deserved wrath, despair would harden them against fearing him. It is grace which leads the way to a holy regard of God and a fear of grieving him. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. Expecting him to come to me in love, I quietly wait for his appearing. I wait upon him in service and for him in faith. For God I wait and for him only. If he will manifest himself, I shall have nothing more to wait for. But until he shall appear for my help, I must wait on, hoping even in the depths. This waiting of mine is no mere formal act. My very soul is in it. My soul doth wait. I wait and I wait. Mark the repetition. My soul waits, and then again, my soul waits, to make sure of the waiting. It is well to deal with the Lord intensely. Such repetitions are the reverse of vain repetitions. If the Lord Jehovah makes us wait, let us do so with our whole hearts. For blessed are all they that wait for him. He is worth waiting for. The waiting itself is beneficial to us. It tries faith, exercises patience, trains submission, and endures a blessing when it comes. The Lord's people have always been a waiting people. They waited for the first advent, and now they wait for the second. They waited for a sense of pardon, and now they wait for perfect sanctification. They waited in the depths, and they are not now wearied with waiting in a happier condition. They have cried, and they do wait. Probably their past prayer sustains their present patience. And in his word do I hope. This is the source, strength, and sweetness of waiting. Those who do not hope cannot wait. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. God's word is a true word, but at times it tarries. If ours is true faith, it will wait the Lord's time. A word from the Lord is as bread to the soul of the believer, and refreshed thereby. It holds out through the night of sorrow, expecting a dawn of deliverance and delight. Waiting, we study the word, believe the word, hope in the word, and live on the word, and all because it is his word, the word of him who never speaks in vain. Jehovah's word is a firm ground for a waiting soul to rest upon. Verse 6, my soul waiteth for the Lord, more than they that watch for the morning. Men who guard a city, and women who wait by the thick, long for daylight. Worshippers tarrying for the morning sacrifice, the kindling of the incense and the lighting of the lamps. Mingle fervent prayers with their holy vigils, and pine for the hour when the Lamb shall smoke upon the altar. David, however, waited more than these, waited longer, waited more longingly, waited more expectantly. He was not afraid of the great Adonai, before whom none can stand in their own righteousness, for he had put on the righteousness of faith, and therefore longed for gracious audience with the Holy One. God was no more dreaded by him than light is dreaded by those engaged in a lawful calling. He pined and yearned after his God. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. The figure was not strong enough, though one can hardly think of anything more vigorous. He felt that his own eagerness was unique and unrivaled. Oh, to be thus hungry and thirsty after God. Our version spoils the abruptness of the language. The original runs thus, my soul waits for the Lord more than those watching for the morning. Watching for the morning. This is a fine poetical repeat. We long for the favor of the Lord more than weary sentinels long for the morning light which will release them from their tedious watch. Indeed, this is true. He that has once rejoiced in communion with God is sore tried by the hidings of his face, and grows faint with strong desire for the Lord's appearing. When wilt thou come unto me, Lord? Until thou dost appear, I count each moment for a day, each minute for a year. Verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, or hope thou, Israel, in Jehovah. Jehovah is Israel's God, therefore let Israel hope in him. What one Israelite does, he wishes all Israel to do. That man has a just right to exhort others who is himself setting the example. Israel of old waited upon Jehovah and wrestled all the night long, and at last he went his way succored by the hope of Israel. The like shall happen to all his seed. God has great things in store for his people. They ought to have large expectations. For with the Lord there is mercy. This is in his very nature, and by the light of nature it may be seen. But we have also the light of grace, and therefore we see still more of his mercy. With us there is sin, but hope is ours, because with the Lord there is mercy. Our comfort lies not in that which is with us, but in that which is with our God. Let us look out of self and his poverty to Jehovah and his riches of mercy. And with him is plenteous redemption. He can and will redeem all his people out of their many and great troubles. Nay, their redemption is already wrought out and laid up with him, so that he can at any time give his waiting ones the full benefit thereof. The attribute of mercy and the fact of redemption are two more sufficient reasons for hoping in Jehovah. And the fact that there is no mercy or deliverance elsewhere should effectually wean the soul from all idolatry. Are not these deep things of God a grand comfort for those who are crying out of the depths? Is it not better to be in the deeps with David, hoping in God's mercy, than up on the mountaintops, boasting in our own fancied righteousness? Verse 8. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Our iniquities are our worst dangers. If saved from these, we are saved altogether. But there is no salvation from them except by redemption. What a blessing that this is here promised in terms which remove it out of the region of question. The Lord shall certainly redeem his believing people from all their sins. Well may the redemption be plenteous, since it concerns all Israel and all iniquities. Truly our psalm has ascended to a great height in this verse. This is no cry out of the depths, but a choral in the heights. Redemption is the top of covenant blessings, when it shall be experienced by all Israel. The latter-day glory shall have come, and the Lord's people shall say, "Now, Lord, what wait we for? Is not this a clear prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus the first time? And may we not now regard it as a promise of a second and more glorious coming for the redemption of the body? For this our soul doth wait, yea, our heart and our flesh cry out for it with joyful expectation." And now moving forward in the treasury of David upon this psalm, some explanatory notes and sayings on the whole psalm. Martin Luther, being once asked which were the best psalms, replied, "Psalmi Paulini." And when his companions at table pressed him to say which these were, he answered, "Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, and 143. Quote Franz Delitzsch upon the whole psalm. Martin Luther, when he was buffeted by the devil at Coburg and in great affliction, said to those about him, "Come, let us sing that psalm out of the depths," and so on, in derision of the devil, in quote John Trapp. Upon the whole psalm. The circumstances in which Dr. John Owen's exposition of Psalm 130 originated are peculiarly interesting. Dr. Owen himself, in a statement made to Mr. Richard Davis, who ultimately became pastor of a church in Royal, Northamptonshire, explains the occasion which led him to a very careful examination of the fourth verse in the psalm. Mr. Davis, being under religious impressions, had sought a conference with Owen. In the course of the conversation, Dr. Owen put the question, quote, "Young man, pray in what manner do you think to go to God?" "Through the mediator, sir," answered Mr. Davis. "That is easily said," replied the doctor, "but I assure you it is another thing to go to God through the mediator than many who make use of the expression are aware of. I myself preached Christ," he continued, "some years when I had but very little, if any, experimental acquaintance with access to God through Christ, until the Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, in which I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130, verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, from whence I receive special instruction, peace, and comfort, and draw near to God through the mediator, and preach thereupon immediately after my recovery," end quote. Verse 1, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Is there not a depth of sin, and a depth of misery by reason of sin, and a depth of sorrow by reason of misery, in all which both David was and I, God help me, am deeply plunged? And are not these depths enough out of which to cry? And yet perhaps none of these depths is that which David means, but there are depths of danger, a danger of body and a danger of soul, and out of these it seems that David cried, for the danger of his body was so deep that it had brought him to death's door, and the danger of his soul so deep that it almost brought him to the gates of despair. And had he not just caused him to say, out of the depths have I cried to thee, O God? And yet there is a depth besides these that must help to lift us out of these, a depth of devotion without which depth our crying out of other depths will never be heard. For devotion is a fire that puts a heat into our crying and carries it up the heaven of fire where God himself is. And now join all these depths together, the depths of sin, of misery, of sorrow, the depth of danger and the depth of devotion, and then tell me if David had not, if I have not, as just cause as ever Jonah had to say, out of the depths have I cried to thee, O God. Indeed, to cry out of the depths has many considerable circumstances to move God to hear. It acknowledges his infinite power when no distance can hinder his assistance. It presents our own faith when no extremity can weaken our hope. It magnifies God's goodness when he, the Most High, regards the Most Low. It expresses our own earnestness. Seeing, crying out of depth, must needs be a deep cry. And if each of these singly and by itself be motive sufficient to move God to hear, how strong must the motive needs be when they are all united? And united they are all in crying out of the depths, and therefore now that I cry to thee out of the depths, be moved, O God, in thy great mercy, to hear my voice. It is cause enough for God not to hear some, because they do not cry, cause enough not to hear some that cry, because not out of the depths. But when crying and out of the depths are joined together, it was never known that God refused to hear. And therefore, now that I cry to thee out of the depths, be pleased, O God, in thy great mercy to hear my voice. End quote. Sir Richard Baker, in Meditations and Disquisitions upon the Three Last Psalms of David, 1639. Verse 1, out of the depths. By the deep places, as all the ancients consent, is meant the deep places of afflictions, and the deep places of the heart troubled for sin. Afflictions are compared to deep waters. Psalm 18, verse 16. He drew me out of many waters. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. And surely God's children are often cast into very desperate cases and plunged into deep miseries, to the end that they may send out of a contrite and feeling heart such prayers as may mount aloft and pierce the heavens. When we are in prosperity, our prayers come from our lips, and therefore the Lord is forced to cast us down, that our prayers may come from our hearts, and that our senses may be wakened from the security in which they are lying. Albeit the throne of God be most high, yet he delighteth to hear the petition of hearts that are most low, that are most cast down by the sight of sin. There is no affliction, neither any place so low, yea, if as low as the belly of the well wherein Jonah lay, which can separate us from the love of the Lord, or stay our prayers from coming before him. Those that are furthest cast down are not furthest from God, but are nearest unto him. God is near to a contrite heart, and it is a proper seat where his Spirit dwells, Isaiah 66, verse 2. And thus God deals with us as men do with such houses that are minded to build sumptuously and on high. For them they dig deep grounds for the foundation. Thus God, purposing to make a fair show of Daniel, and the three children in Babel, of Joseph in Egypt, of David in Israel, he first threw them into the deep waters of affliction. Daniel is cast into the den of lions. The three children are thrown into the fiery furnace. Joseph is in prison. David exiled. Yet all those he exalted and made glorious temples to himself. Mark hereby the dullness of our nature. That is such that God is forced to use sharp remedies to awaken us. Jonah lay sleeping in the ship when the tempest of God's wrath was pursuing him. God therefore threw him into the belly of the well and the bottom of the deep, that from those deep places he might cry to him. When therefore we are troubled by heavy sickness or poverty or oppressed by the tyranny of men, let us make profit and use thereof, considering that God has cast his best children into such dangers for their profit, and that it is better to be in deep dangers praying than on high mountains of vanity, playing. Archibald Simpson, in a sacred septenary, 1638. Verse 1. Out of the depths, depths, oh, into what depths men can sink. How far from happiness, glory, and goodness men can fall. There is a depth of poverty. A man can become utterly stripped of all earthly possessions and worldly friends. Sometimes we come upon a man still living, but in such abject circumstances that it strikes us as a marvel that a human being can sink lower than the beasts of the field. Then there is a depth of sorrow. Billow after billow breaks over the man. Friend after friend departs. Lover and friend are put into darkness. All the fountains of his nature are broken up. He is like a waterlogged ship from the top waves plunging down as if into the bottom of the sea. So often in such depths, sometimes like Jonah in the whale's belly, the monster carrying him down, down, down into darkness. There are depths after depths of mental darkness, when the soul becomes more and more sorrowful, down to that very depth which is just the site of despair. Earth hollow, heaven empty, the air heavy, every form a deformity, all sounds discord, the past a gloom, the present a puzzle, the future a horror. One more step down and a man will stand in the chamber of despair, the floor of which is blistering hot, while the air is biting cold as the polar atmosphere. To what depths the spirit of man may fall. But the most horrible depth into which a man's soul can descend is sin. Sometimes we begin on gradual slopes and slide so swiftly that we soon reach great depths, depths in which there are horrors that are neither in poverty, nor sorrow, nor mental depression. It is sin. It is an outrage against God and ourselves. We feel that there is no bottom. Each opening depth reveals a greater deep. This is really the bottomless pit with everlasting accumulations of speed and perpetual lacerations as we descend. O depths below depths! O falls from light to gloom, from gloom to darkness! O the hell of sin! What can we do? We can simply cry, cry, cry. But let us cry to God. Useless, injurious are other cries. They are mere expressions of impotency or protests against imaginary fate. But the cry of the Spirit to the Most High is a manful cry. Out of the depths of all poverty, all sorrow and all mental depression, all sin, cry unto God. End quote. From The Study and the Pulpit, 1877. Explanatory Notes and Quaint Sayings on Verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, and so on. But does not the Lord mark iniquity? Does not he take notice of every sin acted by any of the children of men, especially by his own children? Why then does the psalmist put it upon an if? If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity. It is true, the Lord marks all iniquity to know it, but he does not mark any iniquity in his children to condemn them for it. So the meaning of the psalm is that if the Lord should mark sin with a strict and severe eye, as a judge, to charge it upon the person sinning, no man could bear it. The word rendered to mark notes first to watch or to observe with strictest diligence, and is therefore in the noun rendered a watchtower upon which a man is placed to take observation of all things that are done, and of all persons that pass by, or approach and come near. A watchman placed upon a high tower is bound industriously and critically to observe all passengers and passages, all that his eye can reach. So saith the text, if thou shouldest mark as a watchman an eye with rigor everything that passes from us, who shall stand? That is, make good his cause in the day of his judgment and trial before thee. Secondly, the word signifies to keep in mind, to lay up, to have as it were a store and a stock, a memorial or record of such and such things by us. In that sense, it is said in Genesis 37:11, Joseph's brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. He marked what Joseph spake about his dreams. He laid it up, and did not let it pass by as a dream or as a vision of the night. Thus by if the Lord should mark iniquity, we understand if he should treasure up our sins in his memory and keep them by him. Who are able to stand when accounted with? The Lord in a way of grace seeth as if he saw not, and winks at us oftentimes when we do amiss." End quote. Joseph Kirill. Verse 3, a commentary by Sir Richard Baker. "Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication, but let not thine eyes be attentive to the stains of my sin. For if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand, or who shall be able to abide it? Did not the angels fall when thou markest their follies? Can flesh, which is but dust, be clean before thee, when the stars, which are of a far purer substance, are not? Can anything be clean in thy sight, which is not as clean as thy sight? And can any cleanness be equal to thine? Alas, O Lord, we are neither angels nor stars, and how then can we stand when those fail? How can we be clean when these be impure? If thou shouldest mark what is done amiss, there would be marking work enough for thee as long as the world lasts. For what action of man is free from stain of sin or from defect of righteousness? Therefore mark not anything in me, O God, that I have done, but mark that only in me which thou hast done thyself. Mark in me thine own image, and then thou mayest look upon me, and yet say still, as once thou sayest, and all things were very good." End quote. Verse 3, the following quote is by Robert Layton. "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark, if thou shouldest inquire and scrutinize, and then shouldest retain and impute, for the Hebrew word imports both. If thou shouldest inquire, thou wouldst find something of iniquity in the most righteous of mankind. And when thou hast found it, if thou shouldest retain it and call him to an account for it, he could by no means free himself of the charge or expiate the crime. Inquiring, thou wouldest easily find iniquity. But the sinner, by the most diligent inquiry, will not be able to discover a ransom, and therefore will be unable to stand, will have no place on which to rest his foot, but will fall by the irresistible judgments of thy law and the sentence of thy justice." A comment on verses 3 and 4 by John Bunyan. As I was thus in musing, and in my studies, considering how to love the Lord and to express my love to him, that saying came in upon me, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." These were good words to me, especially the latter part thereof, to wit, that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That is, as then I understood it, that he might be loved and had in reverence, for it was thus made out to me that the great God did set so high an esteem upon the love of his poor creatures, that rather than he would go without their love, he would pardon their transgressions." End quote.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.